You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
That's where we will be. The theme of covenant is once again before us today, and I just want to remind everyone, covenant is not just a Presbyterian word. It's a biblical word through and through. In chapter 12 of Genesis, we saw the covenant with Abraham established. In the end of chapter 12 through chapter 14, we saw the covenant threatened three times. In chapter 15, we saw the covenant confirmed as Abram believed God and counted it to him as righteousness. And then God alone walks through the animal parts, declaring he will bear the curses of his people. In chapter 16, last week, we saw the covenant threatened once again by man's wisdom, trying to accomplish the promises and the end of God in their own way. And yet, here we are again today in Genesis 17, where not only is God's covenant with Abram still intact, but by his grace, God now makes his covenant with Abram visible by giving the sign of the covenant, circumcision. There is a lot to work through here in these 27 verses, so I've divided this passage up into four scenes that just follow the flow of the narrative. We'll go through the four scenes, and we'll pull out five threads to apply it to us today. Look at verse 1 to 8, scene 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." As the chapter begins, in verse 1, we receive a time frame. Chapter 16 ended with the mention of Abram being 86 years old, and here chapter 17 begins with the mention of Abram being 99 years old. So that means, if our math is correct, 13 years have passed between the events of the end of chapter 16 and the beginning of 17. That's 13 long years of Hagar and Sarai dwelling in the same house, and 13 long years of Ishmael growing into a teenager. I'm sure those years are loaded with detail and drama, but notice in the text, it's just glossed over quickly. Moses does not want us, being carried along by the Holy Spirit to pen these words, to know that information. What is he concerned with? These events. What happens here and now of God's next appearance to Abram. We see it in verse 1 and 2. God appears to Abram and says, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. For those of you who are fans of Amy Grant, I believe you know what's present in this text. This is God Almighty in Hebrew. This is El Shaddai. It's the first time we've seen it so far in the Bible. It will be the preferred name for God among the patriarchs era, especially for Jacob. Uniquely, that name is used most among the patriarchs with him, and it's used 31 times in the book of Job. It's wildly debated as to the exact meaning. Amy Grant just sings it out, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. The exact meaning could be something like the God of the mountain, the strong one, the powerful one, or the God who is able to do anything. So God Almighty fits. This God then commands two things of Abram: to walk before him and to be blameless. Taken together, these things mean that Abram is to live out a total obedience before God in all of life. This kind of life is not unique to these early chapters in Genesis. We saw it in Enoch in Genesis 5, and we saw it in Noah pre-flood. And so by using this language, God is now calling Abram to a similar lifelong obedience in a Godward direction, like we've seen before. This, notice, is the condition of the covenant. If Abram is to experience all the blessings that God in his covenant means to give him, he must walk with God in this manner. And if he does, God will multiply him exceedingly. In verse 3, Abram responds rightly, face to the ground. He falls on his face. Then God speaks again. And finally, we can stop making the mistake of calling him Abram or Abraham when we're supposed to be saying Abram, because God now changes his name. Abram, exalted father, is what that means. God now changes it to Abraham, the father of a multitude. This name change is biological, for he will physically be the father of a literal multitude. But this name change is also spiritual. Paul himself will pull on this thread and call Abraham the father of all who believe. So this name change is not just a statement of parental hope. It's a promise in and of itself that his future is secure in his descendants. Why does God do this? It's explained in verse 4 to 8 as God brings five I will statements. Notice this in verse 4 to 8. First in verse 6, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Second in verse 6, I will make you into nations and kings shall come from you. Third, verse 7, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. Fourth, verse 8, I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession. And fifth and lastly, the greatest covenant promise that's made to Abraham, I will be their God. So Abram's end of the covenant is to live life in a certain kind of manner before God. And God's end of the covenant is contained in all these I will statements. Of all that we could linger on in this first scene of Genesis 17, notice this. You got to remember where we've been. Adam and Noah, in their own time, were both given the command to be fruitful and multiply. It was a command. When we get to Abraham, there's an adjustment. He does not receive a command to be fruitful and multiply. He hears a promise. God will make him fruitful, and God will multiply him exceedingly great. Why the change from command to promise? Well, to put it briefly, God wants us to know what he commands his people, he gives to his people. What God commands his people by his grace through covenant, he gives to his people. That's scene one. Now see scene two, verse 9 to 14. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money, shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So earlier we just saw that Abraham's end of the covenant is a certain way of life before God. We now learn more of what that certain way of life entails. It entails a certain action that Abraham is to take onto himself and to give to all of his sons and to put on all of his household. This was circumcision. This was new for Abraham, but we should know circumcision was not new in this culture. In various peoples around where Abraham was at this time, circumcision was used largely, though there's more than this, in two ways. It was used as a rite of puberty, for lack of a better word, as boys became men, right around 12 or 13. It was also used for men right before they got married as a celebration of changing from singleness to marriage. Here, God takes this social reality and gives it a spiritual significance. That is new for circumcision in this culture. God desires that this to be done to infants, to boys at 8 days old. That is something new. Never was it done to the small ones, and it's as if God is, in instituting this, is desiring to tell his people, I want everyone to know from the beginning that my people belong to me. And God ensures this through the act of circumcision. Why 8 days old? Well, because the eighth day, often in the Bible, especially these early chapters, symbolizes life. The creation week was 7 days, and then the eighth day, you could say, is the first day where all of creation could function as a complete entity before God in what they were supposed to do. We could also say there were eight people that came out of the ark into God's new world. This is new life, new creation. And we could also say Jesus rising from the grave on the Sunday morning after the Sabbath, so that's 7 plus 1, he rose technically on the eighth day, new life bursts into existence. That's why the eighth day is here. Note, circumcision is called the sign of the covenant in verse 11. We know what signs are, right? I mean, there are signs outside our bathrooms, so you know which ones to walk into. There are signs on the road, so you know where to arrive at. We know what signs are for. They signify or point not to themselves, but to something else. They signify something. Notice in that very word is the word sign. As the rainbow was the sign of the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah, signifying God's promise to never again flood the world, so too is circumcision to the Abrahamic covenant. It is the sign, the visible identifying mark of who belongs to the people of God. And more so, see verse 10, God calls circumcision my covenant. So it's called the sign of the covenant, but it's also called my covenant. We should be okay and familiar with this language. Jesus, as he's instituting the Lord's Supper, held up the cup and said, "This is my covenant." The cup, the blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. It was a sign, but he called it my covenant. Here we see similar language happening. In other words, that it's both the sign of the covenant and called my covenant means this is not a small matter. It's not a small matter. This is why in verse 13, God says this covenant will be made in the flesh for an everlasting covenant. So each time Abraham himself or a son of Abraham would look at their body, they would know who they belonged to. God wanted it to be that real to them. And this sign is for all of Abraham's children. And notice in verse 12 and 13, it's also for all in Abraham's household, however they got there, whether bought with money or came in as a foreigner. And this is of such importance, right? We're blazing through this. Verse 14, there's the big warning that anyone who rejects the sign of circumcision has broken God's covenant. In other words, you will either be cut in circumcision or God will cut you off from his people. That's the image being given here. A lot more on this later. For now, that's scene two. Look ahead with me, verse 15 to 21 to scene three. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her. And moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father," notice, 12 princes, not kings, "and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." So as chapter 17 began with God making great promises to the patriarch Abram and changes his name to Abraham, we see God now make great promises to the matriarch, Sarai, and change her name to Sarah. But her name change isn't explained. Exalted father, Abram. Abraham, father of a multitude. Sarah's name is not explained. Perhaps that's because both the names, Sarai and Sarah, mean princess. They both are variations of the exact same name. Nonetheless, what makes this such a monumental moment, this is, I believe, Tell me if I'm wrong. The only time in the Bible where God changes the name of a woman. It doesn't happen anyway, God changing names very often at all. This is the only time God does it with one of his precious daughters. This means, princess, nobility is in view. Through Sarah, a noble line will come forth. This is monumental. Because as we saw the great debacle in the previous chapter, in chapter 16, where she tried to come up with a plan to bring God's promise into fruition, we need to remember this is the first explicit moment so far in the Abraham narrative, the whole story, where God explicitly says, it's by Sarah that you will have a son and you will name him Isaac. Before then, as chapter 16 shows, it was foggy. But now it's clear, the noble line from which kings will come from Sarah. And as before, when Abraham hears this, he falls on his face. But notice the addition here, he laughs in verse 17. What is this? Laughter at God? Well, some take it like that this is sheer out of bounds for Abraham to do. I do not share that opinion. I think that he laughs not in a mocking way, but in utter disbelief. Because this promise, on human terms, is unthinkable, impossible, not even close to being in the realm of happening. Abraham believes that his present circumstances limit these promises of God. And God has just told him otherwise, and so he laughs. And so God puns, the child of promise will be named Laughter, Isaac. It's not a name, it's the word laughter. So every time they say Isaac's name, parents, it's a lot that you say your kids' names, right? You better like the name. You're going to say it a lot. Every time that Abraham and Sarah say Isaac, they're going to be reminded not only of their shocked and utter disbelief at the promises of God that caused them to laugh, but that only God can bring this promise about. So laughter is appropriate. That's scene 3. Now see how the chapter ends in scene 4, verse 22 to 27. When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day. As God had said to him, Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, and Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised, and all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. This final scene in the chapter functions as a conclusion to the chapter. Here we see Abraham do what verse 1 commanded him to do. We see immediate obedience. Walk before me and be blameless. This is my covenant. Be circumcised. Fast forward to this. That very day, Abraham and all his sons are circumcised. From this point forward, we should say this, there is no turning back now. There is now no turning back. Circumcision is, after all, permanent and irreversible. Now, Abraham and all his house bear the mark of belonging to God that they can never take off. What are we to make of all of this? Lots of things. Here's five. We'll try to do this justice. First, circumcision points to deeper things. I know that's vague, but remember, this is just the first one. Meaning, circumcision, obviously, was a physical action that pointed, remember, it's a sign of the covenant that signifies something not of itself, but something greater. It's a sign that pointed, a physical sign that pointed to something spiritual, pointed to something deeper. Leviticus and Deuteronomy, in many passages, both mention God's desire that his people be circumcised in heart. So there's a different reality with circumcision. It's not just a physical thing for God's people. Yes, there's the outward sign, but there's also the inward reality. The outward sign and the inward reality usually ought to go together. But so often we find that they don't. Jeremiah, Ezekiel also mention this, and as well they add that this will be a reality in the new covenant, that God will give his people a new heart, put his spirit within them, and cause them to walk in his ways. These are new covenant promises that are all rooted in the reality of the physical sign of circumcision that pointed to deeper things. That's the first thing we could say. The second thing we could say, circumcision points to baptism. Don't worry. Circumcision points to baptism. The Apostle Paul would pick up this thread in Colossians chapter 2 to teach us about what happened at our baptism. He says this, "In Christ, you also were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands." Unless you have a category that there's a deeper circumcision, that doesn't make sense, because you have to have hands for circumcision to happen. He continues, "By putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ," notice, "having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead." So what's he saying? Very simply, as circumcision was to Israel, baptism is to the church. As circumcision was to Israel, baptism is to the church. We see this with both sacraments. As the Passover was to Israel, the Lord's Supper is to the church. There's continuity and discontinuity in all kinds of ways as we move from Old to New Testament or Old to New Covenant. But we ought to take great care here when we mention these things. Just as many Israelites had the external rite and sign of circumcision put on them, while the inward reality of a heart circumcision could not be farther from them, so too in the church today, we must guard baptism by joining it with the reality that it points to faith. Lest we believe, like our pre-Reformation days in the church, that baptism actually saves you. Faith alone saves you. But everybody saved by faith should enter into the waters of baptism. Of course, there's an exception to this rule. You can think of it. The thief on the cross breaks every category we have theologically and biblically. He was never baptized. He never joined a church. He never walked an aisle or signed a card or raised a hand or did any of that. Today you'll be with me in paradise. True, we don't found ourselves theologically on the exceptions, but the rules. We hold these things perhaps with a bit of an open hand, knowing there's an exception. Faith alone saves, but everybody who believes by faith should enter into the waters of baptism. Third, circumcision points to how we live. We thoroughly enjoyed Easter Sunday morning as we lingered slowly, like we're savoring a wonderful bite of a medium rare fillet of all the verses of Genesis chapter 15. We savored the unilateral grace that's present there, the one-way grace that God alone walked through the animal parts and declared that he alone would bear the curse of his people if they broke the covenant. We love God for this. We praise God for this. But we don't ignore chapter 17 in this. Verse 1 is real. Abraham has an end to the covenant that he must keep. Walk before me and be blameless. Circumcision pointed to how he must live. On his very body, he bore the mark of one who must walk different. And God wanted him to walk different. So too for the church, all who go into the waters of baptism, this is how our historic creeds and confessions speak, ought to live in such a way that they improve their baptism. They live in light of their baptism, meaning they live in the reality to which it was pointing to. You have died with Christ. You have risen to walk in the exact same ways you did before. You've risen with Christ to walk in the newness of life. We must walk new. Circumcision points to how we live. And we could even say, Abraham will only enjoy the blessings of covenant with God if he walks with God. So too, you and I will only enjoy the blessings of the covenant, the new covenant that we're in by grace, through faith, if we walk with Christ. Paul will use this word. Can you imagine how volatile this would have been in Philippi when chapter 3, verse 3 was first read and a Jew heard this? Paul says this to Gentiles. We who believe in Christ, Christians, we are the true circumcision. Jews are like, excuse me? What? No. And Paul's like, we are the true circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Because circumcision took off flesh. That's what he meant in Colossians 2. Your baptism is a circumcision. It removes the body of flesh. That's what's symbolized there. And so we can call the church the true circumcision of God. It shows us how we must live. Worship by the Spirit of God. Glory in Christ Jesus. Put no confidence in the flesh. Your three marks of how to be a Christian. Right there. Fourth, circumcision points to Christ the King. God promised that kings would come from Abraham and from Sarah, which ultimately, obviously, hopefully it's obvious to you, it becomes more obvious to you as you do life with Scripture. This ultimately points to the King, the Lord Jesus, our covenant King himself, who in every sense of the term was cut off for us that we could be brought in. And fifth and finally, circumcision points to the Emmanuel principle. The Emmanuel principle. In verse 8 of our chapter today, we heard the heart of the covenant. I will be their God. Trace it out. God was with the patriarchs. God was with Israel. God with us in Christ. And praise God, the Bible ends this way too. Revelation 21:3. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Lesson: God with his people is the chief joy of his people. God with his people is the chief joy of his people. Circumcision preaches this in visible form. So once again, we say, how gracious of God to preach not only to our ears, but to our eyes as well. All the senses are in view.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.